It says in verse 1, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master if not with the heads of these men? I'm talking about their men. Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the Lord's of the Philistines. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is A Fifth Column and Materialism. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and we give praise to you for this time that we have in your word this morning. And we ask that you would bless it, that you would help me to declare that which you've given me to preach, that it would awaken the hearts of the hearers to you and to righteousness, that they would see that their lives are short, that they should live them in service to you and not squander them on leisure, selfish ambition. Lord, I just ask and pray that we would be your faithful servants in the earth, with the time you have allotted to each one of us. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. When we read this chapter, we have to ask ourselves, who was right about David? Was it Achish or was it the other princes of the Philistines? We will never know, because the Lord used the Philistine prince's suspicions to deliver David out of his dilemma. He would not have to join in battle array with the Philistines against Israel and then fight for one side or the other. But what of the Philistine prince's suspicions and concerns about David? Their suspicion and concern was that David would turn on them in battle. Remember the scene in Braveheart? Movie from 2 decades ago now. The Irish are supposedly there with the king, the English king, to fight against the Scots. They get out on the field of battle and they turn against the English king and join with the Scots. This is what the concern was of these Philistine princes. Verse 4 says, but the princes of the Philistines were angry with Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return. They may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? They were afraid that David would use this as an opportunity to attack them while they're in battle, from the rear or from the middle, in order to win favor once again with Saul and Israel. What the Philistines were concerned about, what their suspicions were, regarding David fighting with them against Saul and the Israelites is what we would call in our day a fifth column. A fifth column, according to Britannica, is a clandestine group or faction of subversive agents who attempt to undermine a nation's solidarity by any means at their disposal. The term is credited to Emilio Mola Vidal, a nationalist general during the Spanish Civil War. This would be 1936 to 1939. As four of his army columns moved on Madrid, the general referred to his militant supporters within the capital as his fifth column, intent on undermining the loyalist government from within. So the fifth column had already been sent in. They were amongst the people, had assumed positions of leadership, have been having an impact on the Spanish people themselves. So he sends in his four columns to do the actual physical attacking, but there's a fifth column. It's already been there. This is what the Philistine princes were concerned about. A cardinal technique of the fifth column is the infiltration of sympathizers into the entire fabric of the nation under attack, and particularly into positions of policy decision and national defense. From such key posts, fifth column activists spread rumors and misinformation, as well as employ the standard techniques of espionage and sabotage. This is what the Philistine princes were concerned about, that David had won the trust of Achish in order to turn against the Philistines while being in the midst of the Philistines. Perhaps a more interesting question than why were the Philistine princes suspicious of a fifth column is why was Achish so utterly devoid of such a concern? Perhaps a more interesting question than why were the Philistine princes suspicious of a fifth column is why was Achish so utterly devoid of such a concern? Have you ever thought of that? I have, and I think the reason Achish was devoid of concern regarding this fifth column was money. His lust for materialism, his desire for goods and wealth, it had blinded him. Look at chapter 27. Remember, chapter 27 dealt with this whole relationship between David and Achish, a prince of the Philistines. You know, before we went into Saul meeting with the witch of Endor in chapter 28. So you have to remember what happened in 27 in order to appreciate what's going on in chapter 29. Remember, David was deceiving Achish. He was making it out like he was attacking the Israelites when he was really attacking the Amalekites and the Geshurites. And then he was doing what? He was taking back all this plunder to who? Achish. Look at verse 9 of chapter 27. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to who? Achish. Achish was getting a cut. It was the wealth, the materialism. This is what had blinded him. And when I speak of materialism, I'm not speaking of the doctrine that nothing exists except matter and its movements and modifications. You do understand that. Rather, I'm speaking of materialism as the dictionary defines, a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. I believe that wealth and ease was Achish's undoing, that his desire for materialism had blinded him to what the other Philistine princes plainly saw. And listen to me. There is no better cover when constructing a fifth column in a nation, or for that matter, in an organization or a family. There is no better cover when constructing a fifth column in a nation than wealth, money, things. Something about it, it undoes people. People are allured by those things. People cast off their convictions to obtain those things. At the very least, it occupies them. It lessens their vigilance, causes them to drop their guard. So there is no better cover for bringing in a fifth column into a nation than materialism. And we here in America are dripping with materialism. I submit to you that we live in a nation that is dripping with materialism, while a fifth column has long been being built. Yes, a fifth column whose design is to undo us as a people, attack our religion and institutions, and conquer us as a nation. Transform us from within. Transform us into something far different than our forebears ever imagined, and understand far different in a bad way, not a good way. A question that I have pondered over the last several years and have compiled quite a bit about is an old philosophical question of politics, and it's this. Do the corrupt morals of the people change the laws of government, or does the government change the laws in order to corrupt the morals of the people? This is a great philosophical question of politics, one which all should ponder at some point. In 1947, Carl Zimmerman published his magnum opus, Family and Civilization, wherein he predicted that America would soon see divorce for any reason, legalized abortion, and rampant homosexuality. This renowned sociologist came to his conclusions by examining the Greek and Roman civilizations as well as the French and Bolshevik revolutions. Zimmerman attributed the corruption of the citizens to the decline of the family. However, he details how forces, quote-unquote, external to the family brought about the demise of the family. Specifically, he points to the changes in law and economics by the governments. These changes increase dependency upon the state for one's well-being. Zimmerman writes, listen to me now, quote, economic institutions antithetical, directly opposed, to the family system arise with the aid and connivance of the state, unquote. The changes in laws and policies by the government, quote, made childlessness popular, divorce frequent, Zimmerman says, unquote. As I have often said, every good statist knows that in order to strengthen the state, you have to weaken the family. This is done by design by governments. E. Michael Jones also exposes the influence governments have in corrupting the morals of the people. In his book, Libido Dominandi, Sexual Liberation and Political Control, Jones exhaustively documents how governments have been promoting sexual licentiousness through law since the French Revolution era. He reveals that governments have a vested interest in legalizing sexual licentiousness because governments have learned that a more sexually licentious people makes for a more easily controlled people politically. Jones states, quote, a man has as many masters as he has vices. By promoting vice, the regime promotes slavery, which can be fashioned into a form of political control, unquote. The political control includes a lack of interest in politics and civil government matters. A people which is consumed with their next quest to gratify themselves sexually is a people less interested in what the government is doing in its public policy making. The people have no interest in freedom or liberty. In fact, the people redefine freedom and liberty in their minds so that the only freedom and liberty they are interested in is that their particular brand of sexual license is legal and not punishable by the state. And that's where we're at in America. We're dripping in it. Aldous Huxley, in his insightful work, Brave New World, also understood this about governments when he pointed out, quote, listen to me now, as political and economic freedom diminishes, sexual freedom tends compensatingly to increase. As political and economic freedom diminishes, sexual freedom tends compensatingly to increase. Does that sound remotely familiar to America? And what we are living in the midst of? These are how things are in America. We have a government that has been at war with Christ and the family for decades now. They have been busy making laws and policies to corrupt the morals of the citizens. Though I could write a book on the changes in law to weaken the family, let me simply note three well-known ones. No-fault divorce, the decriminalization of adultery, and homosexual marriage. All are designed to demean and belittle marriage and destroy the cohesiveness of family. All of these changes in law made by the government have resulted in corrupting the morals of the citizens. Consider the three Zimmerman said were coming and are now here. Remember he said in 1947 we'd secede divorce for any reason or no reason at all, legalized abortion, and rampant homosex in our nation. He said that in 1947. Since our government has since made changes in all three of these areas, divorce has risen precipitously. Just Google it. Since no-fault divorce came in, skyrocketed, weakens the family, destroys the family structure. Sons and daughters raised without a father or a mother in the home. Young women, young girls abused by stepdads. Rampant problem. It's wickedness. Millions have been aborted rather than just hundreds. Millions instead of hundreds since the laws were changed by this government. And we now have a nation of young people who think sodomy is a civil right. Do you see the impact that government has upon the people? And notice that this social transformation has taken place primarily by the courts, especially the federal courts. We have social transformation without representation. What could not be obtained through the legislature has been brought upon Americans through the judiciary. As each unjust or immoral decree by the judiciary embeds itself in society, the general population descends further into immoral and filthy behavior. Zimmerman stated this. He said, quote, no great civilization has endured for any length of time without paying considerable attention to the organization, promulgation, and protection of the domestic family, unquote. They're not doing any of those things. This government in America is not doing any of those things. They are not paying considerable attention to the organization, the promulgation, and protection of the domestic family. In fact, they have declared the domestic family to be open game. They are out for the utter destruction when you look at their laws and policies. Why do young men not want to get married? How about because everything dealing with public policy regarding marriage is nothing but feminist tripe made into law? Just Google it. How many articles have been written? How young men don't want to get married anymore. How women are wondering why. Are you kidding me? It is evil what they've done. Even though government policy has the ability to so negatively decimate the family, Christians have done virtually nothing in that realm to promulgate and protect the family. Rather, most have conformed and conducted their homes just like the statists have designed through their public policy. You know, like, oh, Matt, well, he's crazy, you know. You know, he does these crazy homeschooling. Weird, right? Doesn't just let his children run off and date anyone. Weird, controlling. That's a control freak. Doesn't get social security numbers for his kids. Whack job. Doesn't get birth certificates. Why you ask him? He says, just because they want me to get birth certificates. Right? How about it's because I see what they're doing? That they're destroying the fabric of our society. That they're at war with families and utterly destroying them. That they have invaded every inch of family government. And we as a Christian people should be at war with them. And how we practically govern our lives, as much as lies within us, as much as possible. While Christians are busy priding themselves on not getting involved in politics, they fail to understand the huge impact that public policy has upon people, including their own families. They don't seem to get that. You can ignore public policy all you want, but you're a fool if you do. Because guess what? It's not only knocking at your door, it's already all the way inside your home. Almost all immoral laws and policies have come upon this nation via the federal government. The states, counties, and municipalities have become mere provinces which do the bidding of the federal beast. Christianity, God's law and word, offers proper governance for both civil government and family government. Christians need to write of and live out practical application of his law and word to both the magistrates and to families. And quite frankly, we need to put down our materialism. The dripping, fanatical materialism that our nation is all drunk on, that we're all affected by. Noah Webster, the original author of Webster's Dictionary, it's now known as Merriam-Webster, has nothing to do with Noah, did not see Christianity as at antithesis to government. He stated in the preface of his 1828 dictionary, quote, "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people." Unquote. Proverbs 29 verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." There's huge groaning in this nation. Both from the people who love righteousness and those who are too stupid to see the awfulness of unrighteousness and imbibe on it and destroy their lives and their homes and their families. Do the corrupt morals of the people change the laws of government, or does the government change the laws in order to corrupt the morals of the people? That is the philosophical question. Do the corrupt morals of the people change the laws of government? Or does the government change the laws in order to corrupt the morals of the people? Overwhelmingly, the latter. It's the government changing laws to corrupt the people. It's both, but it's overwhelmingly the latter. And here's how I see it. I've found historical proof throughout human history, going all the way back to the Romans, I've been compiling and studying this for several years now, that governments change laws in order to weaken the family. They view family government as a threat to their all-encompassing Leviathan that they're always bent on creating. And it's always the sexually licentious who want to create this statist hell. It's those worst men, the most base amongst us, that have a vested interest in strengthening the state and weakening family, so they can aid and abet their filthy lifestyles. The invasion of civil government into family government and making the people dependent upon the state has a corrupting influence upon them. Making them dependent upon the state has a corrupting influence upon them. Here in America, you can follow our law changing, and you see that our government, particularly the federal realm, though the states have aided and abetted it all along the way, has given the force of law behind the most base men amongst us for whatever era you look at. Whether it's the 1880s, whether it's the 1930s, 40s, 60s, 90s, doesn't matter. They give it to the most base men amongst us. They put the force of law behind them. The succeeding generation accepts the changes as the status quo, often not knowing anything different, because they're filled with their materialism, their game playing, their videos, their movies, their nonsense that they never read. They don't learn history. They don't learn how to think. This government has a whole school system in this country that doesn't want them to think. It's just about social engineering. And all the Christian folk and all the dumb Americans just throw their kids into it. And the Christians find little pietistic reasons for it, don't they? Oh, my kids are going to be missionaries. Yeah. So why is it that over 80% of Christian youth in America don't continue on in the faith? Maybe that has something to do with it. At least in part, it has something to do with it. The succeeding generation accepts the changes of the status quo, and then further law changes accomplished in their generation, and the culture descends further into moral chaos and injustice. The cycle continues to repeat itself. The worst of this social transformation over the last 60 years has been accomplished by the federal courts. The wicked, fallen nature of man, getting to the other side, because I said it's both, it's governments changing laws, and it's the immorality of the people. The wicked, fallen nature of man aids and abets their statist designs. Some by practicing the wickedness now declared legitimate through law, and others silently accepting it, concerned about reputation or scared to speak out, or for the Christians being schooled in a vile form of Christianity that makes them feel spiritual by demonstrating indifference towards evil. While they play their little religious games Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, disgusting as it is. America is run by thugs. The Christian church, most all Christians, have abandoned the domain of civil government. In fact, they're busy feeling all spiritual for their indifference towards it. The result has been wicked men have filled the void. Their worldview is seen through law and public policy and is destroying our nation. No, it's actually destroying all the West. American Christianity has abandoned civil government, and it has even created a form of Christianity to aid and abet the materialistic bloodlust of Americans. May we see the importance of bringing Christ to the magistrates. May we be a different people. May we see the importance of bringing Christ to the nations. May we be His faithful ambassadors and declare His law and word to all. And may we be vigilant regarding our homes. May Christ be praised. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, you see the state of our nation. You see what's being built in our midst. And Lord, it's grievous to us to see your law and word openly impugned by law, by public policy. Grievous to us, O God. Lord, may we be your faithful ambassadors in this earth. May we be true to you. May we not be silent out of concern for reputation or fear of man. But may we be true to you as your ambassadors, making your law, your word, your great salvation known to men, the magistrates, the people, nations, O God. May we be faithful in that regard. Move upon us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Shake us out of our doldrums. Shake us out of any gleeful desire for never-ending entertainment and materialism. Lord, break our hearts, I pray. May we see our fellow man around us lost, living in their depravity. May we rebuke those powers, O God, that promote evil in our land. May we declare the truth of your law and your great salvation to the peoples of this land, O God. May we be right before you in that regard. Hallelujah, Father. Praise your holy name. God, I ask and pray that you help each family here to be vigilant in their homes, that each husband and wife would cherish their relationship, draw close to you, close to one another, holding it dear, the sons and the daughters seeing the goodness of it, O God. Your word being opened in the home and read and spoken of and discussed. Lord, we just ask and pray that you would do a work, that people would see they must do right in the realm of family government. Because we live in the midst of a state government, O God, that's wholly bent on destroying everything dear to you. Father, we bless you and we praise you. We give thanks to you. We desire to live for you. Show us what to do, we pray. From the smallest thing, O God, in our personal relationships with our loved ones and others, to the macro huge things, O God, like a nation which spits in your face through law. Show us what to do. And may we be faithful to you in it. May we humble ourselves before you, keep our faces low to the ground, and seek you. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for your goodness to us, for your redemption, that when we were nothing, that when we were living in our rebellion, our worthlessness and sins, O God, you loved us, you transformed us by the power of your Holy Spirit, made us new creatures. Not so we can sit around waiting for the flight out, but so that we can live to bring glory to you in the earth. For your law and word speaks to every area of our life, O God, and to every area of life. May we understand that. Praise your holy name, O God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Hallelujah. You could be seated. We're going to take communion at this time, so you can prepare your hearts for that. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. You do not have to be a member of this church or something like that. But you do have to be a believer. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not take communion, as the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. And we do observe his table each week at Mercy Seat because it reminds us of this great salvation that we're to make known to the peoples of the earth, that, yeah, we're sinners. We have all sinned against God. We are therefore all guilty before Him. We are all therefore all deserving of death. But God, in His mercy and kindness and goodness, sent His Son to die in our place, so that if we'll believe in Him, God will forgive us of our sins. And we can have right standing with the Father. We can actually have relationship with Him. Commune with Him through Christ. Amen. So this is no small thing. We need to be reminded about it. Because man in all his religiosity wants to think he has to do with his obtaining salvation. And this time at his table reminds us, no, it's through Christ alone, whereby God accepts us. Because at his table, there's just these two elements, the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood and the bread representing his body. And there's nothing else here. It's through Jesus whereby God accepts us. The good works that we do, the holy living that we display, those things are the result of our saving faith in Christ. It's the fruit or the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained His acceptance. Understand? Praise His holy name. The Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's table, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" May He be praised. Amen. Our sole approach to the Father is always only through Jesus. Whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years, always only through Jesus can we meet with the Father. This is a great salvation that He has provided us with. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that Your blessing be upon this time at Your table. Lord, I ask and pray that if any does not know You truly, that they would think well on what's happening here, that they would see the covenant that You've made with man, how it's based upon the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that it's based upon His finished work on the cross at Calvary. Father, I ask and pray that they would believe, that they would turn from their sin and believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Blessed is Your holy name, Father, that they would taste of Your goodness, the redemptive work available to man, Your holiness, Your love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. Praise His holy name. Let's stand up and worship Him, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we give thanks to You. We praise You. We worship You. Holy, 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 they cry day and night in Your presence, O God. Watch over each one here, I pray, O God. May their heart be hungry for You, desirous to worship You in their words, with their mouths, and also through their lives, how they live. Be praised, O God, through Your people. Watch over each home here, I pray, O God. Help each one in each home to have a heart for You, desirous of You. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.